Father, we thank you for that opportunity to begin here what we will do for eternity. We thank you for the joy of being in the presence of our God and among the people of God. We thank you for the privilege of worship in song and worship in your word. And we look to you now to come and teach us as you choose to teach us. Have your hand upon those who are absent from our midst. We think especially of those who are unable to be among us, and continue to lift them before you. Whether they are absent through age, infirmity, or other duty, make up to them that which they miss this day from being in your presence among your people, that they might know that just where they are, you are still the God in whom they live and move and have their being. Comfort, encourage and strengthen each one. And now come and do us good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated as I come to Judges chapter 4. I want to call your attention to this fourth chapter on our journey through the book of Judges. It appears that 80 years have passed since chapter 3. I only mention that because as you go through it, you can miss the fact that time is passing by just between two verses. For the reality is, in the living God, 1,000 years passes like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. And so very rarely do you find him actually make a note of the time, but I mention it to you. 80 years has gone by, at least. It appears that's the case from the fact that Ehud has now died and a number of years have gone by. That's to say, peace reigned in the country for 80 years after Ehud's victory. And now as you come into the fourth chapter, you find that peace is removed, which is why I say it looks like 80 years. If you don't believe that, we won't argue over that. Amen. There's enough else in this chapter for us to argue over. But what we do know certainly is that Ehud has died. And after a period of 80 years of peace and prosperity, things took a downward turn. It is very often the case that in times of peace and prosperity, you find going alongside that a season of carelessness with the things of God. An unwillingness to engage in the battle for truth and fidelity. God becomes almost like an added extra that you find time for if you are able. It's one of the things you discover when you travel the world and you go to other places where great persecution takes place. Suddenly their interest in fighting for the truth and the fidelity of God's word takes an upward swing. For it suddenly becomes a matter of life and death. Though the reality is it's a matter of life and death for all of us. But having come through a season of prosperity and peace, the people of God did that which was intrinsically bad in the sight of the Lord, and were told that his people were given over to be enslaved by Jabin, the king of Canaan. It seems likely that the name Jabin was not his personal name. Again, don't hold me to that. But there was another Jabin who was also king of the Canaanites. And there is some suggestion in the histories of those days that the kings of the Canaanites were called Jabin. A bit like the way we call our queen, queen. In other places they call their leader president or emperor. And so it appears that Jabin was the common name given to the king of Canaan. Certainly you'll find there was a Jabin who was conquered by Joshua years before. But in the intervening years, the people of Canaan have grown ever stronger and now come upon the people of the northern tribes to capture them and buy them and sell them as slaves. Underline that there are the northern tribes. We're primarily up north of Jerusalem, up above the Sea of Tiberias in the northern part of the kingdom. Not all together, because Deborah is just around the Jerusalem area, as you discover in a moment or two. But it looks as though the bulk of the battle was in the northern area. And certainly where Jabin lived was in the north side of what became the land of Israel. And he's now enslaved them and held them in bondage for 20 years, buying and selling them as slaves. In other words, he owned every part of them. I said it last week, let me underline that for you. When you play with the enemy and you allow him to play with you, he will enslave you until he buys you and sells you and treats you like dirt. He suggests he's your friend. But once he's made your friendship, he will take you, chew you up, and spit you out. But the enemy of God is always like that. Now, after 20 years of enslavement, we find that 20 years go by in which the people turn to call upon the ever-present God, Jehovah. The bondage and enslavement was enforced not by Jabin, who stayed in his capital city, but by his army under the control of a man called Sisera. I'm just telling you the story. That's all I'm going to do tonight, all right? Just tell you the story. I've read it, but you're going to tell it again. They were held under the bondage of this guy, Sisera, who had a large army and also had a number of chariots. It told you how many chariots. And the chariots of the Canaanites of this time and of this period were those chariots that you sometimes see in the old films with blades out the side of the wheels, you know, like scythes. So as they drove through the army coming against them, the scythes would chop up the people as they came against them. That was the idea. It's one way to do battle. Just drive through them and cut them to shreds as you go through them. And such was the force and the power of those iron chariots that they were brought... They brought fear among the peoples of the area and submission from every one of their enemies. After all, if you have the option of giving in or being cut to shreds, you probably choose to give in. At verse 4, you are introduced to the start of what's going to happen to bring the end of this bondage of slavery after 20 years. And you're told that there was a lady called Deborah. Bless God. Then you're told three things about this notable woman. And I stopped to mention them, and I want to go through them very carefully with you, because I want you to understand what happens when God chooses to raise up somebody like Deborah. There are three things that are pointed out in the scriptures about them, and providing you have a good version, they will all stand. I'll deal with the others in a moment or two. The first thing you're told is that Deborah is a prophetess. The word prophetess is a word that speaks of somebody who speaks on behalf of and with the words of another. Okay? Understand the difference. An ambassador is somebody who speaks on behalf of somebody else. A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of somebody else with the words that they are given by somebody else. One of the best descriptions of a prophet is found in the book of Haggai, where you're told that Haggai was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. That really is what you should understand. We kind of miss it very often, because when we see prophet, we think it's somebody who can tell the future. Not at all. The prophet is the person who speaks the word of God on behalf of God and does it specifically into a situation in order to bring insight, wisdom, and understanding to any situation. It's why you often find preachers and prophets, words interchangeably used. Because my job is never just to share my thoughts. I'm not here to share something. I'm here to deliver the Word of God from God to bring insight into a situation and a world that you and I live in. To bring wisdom and understanding. To bring revelation of how God sees things, that if you did not see it from the revelation of God, you would never realize that's the way God... This Deborah was therefore a woman who spoke the Word of God and the authority of God on behalf of God to bring insight, understanding and revelation to the people round about. That's the first thing that you're told about her. Then you're told that she's the wife of Lapidoth. Jewish tradition also says she was the wife of Barak. Okay? That does not mean she had two wives, alright? Let me just underline that. Two wives. She didn't have two husbands, alright? You were never allowed, women, you were never allowed two men. That was always sinful. The other way around, I'll get to some other time, but it's not my message for this evening. But that's a whole other story that I don't have time for, I don't want to get into. But the woman was only ever... But so you come and you say, so how was she the wife of Lapidoth and the wife of Barak? Well, maybe she was not the wife of Barak. It's also possible because the words translated wife of Lapidoth also can be translated from the Hebrew as a woman on fire. So I want to suggest that whether she was a wife of Lapidoth or not, you're told, first of all, she was a woman who came with God's Word to teach God's people God's Word to bring revelation into a situation, and she was on fire. Okay. Then the third thing you're told is that she judged Israel at that time. The word judging there is a word that means to lead, to govern, to rule. So we're told that she was a woman leader, on fire for God, who God spoke to in order to deliver His word to His people and bring insight, revelation and wisdom to the people of God if only they were willing to listen. And there is always the problem. Because no matter how often you preach the word, if the people won't listen, it don't do them no good. If they're unwilling to change with a revelation of the Scripture, it will never bless their hearts. The way she led, we're told in the next verse. I'm down to a verse, if you're trying to follow me, I'm down to verse 5, alright? I'm going to go quicker than this a minute, so don't look at the length of the chapter and get depressed, alright? The way she led, we're told, she used to sit. The word in the Hebrew, she used to live or dwell under a palm tree that was hers between Ramah and Bethel. In other words, she lived around about the Jerusalem area, and she lived by her palm tree. You say, why does it describe it like that? Well, it was common in those days to describe where you lived by the plants round about you. So you find, you're told in the Old Testament that Moses, let me make sure I get this right, Moses sat under the oak at Mamre. You're told then that Saul sat under the trees of the pomegranates in another place. And all it means is they dwelt by this tree between these two towns. You say, why does it say that? They probably didn't have a postcode. That's a revelation, if you've got some versions. Because you say, why does it describe it? How else do you describe where you live if your road doesn't have a name and you don't have a postcode? What do you put in for the sat-nav? The palm tree between Ramah. And it takes you to the right place. Okay. And we're told that she lived there, between that place, by Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel used to come up to her for judgment. Now listen, that means they used to come up to her, the word means, to find out the true ordinances, the right customs, and the way that they should live in different situations. That's the job of a preacher right there. Okay. To explain what's right, what's wrong, and how you should live. By bringing the Word of God to bear in a situation. Where it says the children of Israel came up, the word came up is a technical word that speaks of recognizing. It didn't mean they just went up the hill. It means they recognized that they were going to a superior for advice and for help in order to find a declaration from the hand of God. And I want to spend a little while on that because there are other translations of this, particularly inaccurate translations, which want to push a view which is unsustainable from the infallible Word of God. To choose to translate this verse in words around it in a way to demean this woman of God, to suggest that she held court to give a decision on various disputes. There is no suggestion in the Hebrew anywhere of that being the case. Okay. I need you to understand that. After 20 years of the people calling on God, she took the opportunity not only to deliver the word of God to those who sought her out, but she sent a message from God to a man called Barak. And this time we're told what her message was. I'm in verse 6. And here's the proclamation. Great message from a lady to a fella. Jehovah God of Israel commands you, go and seize Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will deploy Sisera against you with the army of Jabin and his chariots, and I will give them into your hand. She comes with a word from the Lord and commands this man Barak in the name of God to go out to war with a promise of victory. In other words, she says to Barak, if you hear what I'm saying, I promise you, God will bless you and he will bless people through you. Where it becomes staggering to me is that Barak had a struggle with that. His struggle was not whether he could get 10,000 men to go. That doesn't seem to have been a problem. He knew he could do that. He doesn't even seem to have had a struggle over whether God was going to be with him. He doesn't even seem to have had a struggle over whether he was going to win or not. His struggle was, if the women don't go with me, I don't want to go. Bless God. Every time I've read it, I'll say to you, when you read the scripture, you have to realize God's got a sense of humor. Because, I mean, most people wouldn't have recorded that stuff. This man of God, this man who's going to go out and fight the enemy, who's got chariots of iron with scythes on the side, and she's told him they're going to meet in the plain where the chariots have got the best strength, and he goes out not fearing that God would be with him, not fearing the battle, not fearing that he might not get the victory, but worried in case the lady don't go too. And there is all kind of speculation about why Barak sets this condition. There were some of the commentators I read who take a particular view on issues of gender, which said that they were probably worried that if Barak went on his own, the people of Naphtali and Zebulun wouldn't listen to him. Those people that have a struggle with gender, I don't know why they even dare to say that. Because what chance they had if Barak wouldn't listen to them that they listened to Deborah, I don't know. Because you've got a problem with gender, you've got a problem with gender, amen. I just share it. I'm just telling you. But that's what some of them said. The reality is, I have no idea why he said that. It's possible that it was his wife. And he said, I don't want to go anywhere without you. which is always a good way for a married guy to live. It's possible. No, there's a whole range of things. What we do know is that Deborah's response on behalf of God was very straightforward. She said, all right, I will go with you. But the fact you won't go on your own when God tells you to do something, in other words, when God said go, you put a condition on it, God says, okay, I'll still give you the victory, but the glory won't be yours. Because right the way down through this book of Judges, I've said it each week, the question is, will you do what God tells you to do without question? And most of us, when God says, I want you to do that, want to check the conditions with a number of people, want to check what the outcome might be just in case we got it wrong, and want to put all sorts of caveats around it. I mean, personally, when God says to me, I want you to go do something, I'm always a little, I want to go just check that with God. Can I have confirmation on that? I need confirmation in a number of, especially in certain things, like go out and take on the enemy. I need to have a confirmation on that one. I don't mind going as long as there are 10,000 in front of me. So they go off. They go off in order that 20 years of suffering will come to an end. But the significance of the glory and the victory will not fall to Barak. But God will give the honor to another woman. Deborah, Barak, and the men from Naphtali and Zebulun now make their way towards Mount Tabor, a mountain about 6 to 8 miles east of Nazareth. So we're up in the eastern side of the land of Palestine. Mount Tabor has sloping sides covered with trees. And from its summit, you have an extensive and beautiful view of the land below going out onto the valley, right the way down through the plain of Jezreel, and out onto what becomes the plain of Megiddo and Armageddon, and that whole valley entrance is spread before them. And they get up to the top of the mountain where they have a good view of anything that's coming against them. That's the idea. And Sisera hears about it. He hears that an army has been raised to oppose them. And so Sisera chooses his position with very great skill. He comes and he marches in almost a straight line into the beginning of the plain of Megiddo. His army is posted at the valley's entrance. Behind and on his left are the mountains of Manasseh. In front of him opens the valley, and up ahead of him is Mount Tabor. Into the plain now comes Barak. Understand that. On the mountain, the chariots have no power. Because the force of the chariots is they need to be in a valley to get their speed up to kill everybody as they drive through them. And Deborah says, God says, go down into the valley. You will find throughout this book of Judges that God will keep saying, I want to see whether you trust me. It isn't just will you obey me, it's will you trust me. I've told you you're going to win. Will you trust me? And so Deborah sits on the mountain, it appears, and Barak and the 10,000 people, it says at his feet, what it means is around him, okay? I don't know if he's in the middle or at the front, we're not told. It's just the 10,000 and one go down into the valley, and there are the chariots at the other end. It looks as though, humanly speaking, they're about to be cut to shreds. But what you're told is, Jehovah discomfited, or rather threw into confusion, Sisera and all his host. I told you need to read Judges 5, you do, okay? Just to get what goes on. Judges 5 and verse 22, about 22, tells you that what happened was, as the chariots started to come, God sent a storm.
I don't know if you know, but when the rain comes and beats down, and it was a heavy storm, I don't know if it was hail or stuff, but it began to churn the ground up with the water. And there's these iron chariots going down, and the mud's getting thicker. And as they go, the chariots are sinking further and further. I mean, God's done this before. Because he did it to the Egyptians back in the Red Sea. Because when the enemy comes against you and it looks as though he's going to win, and God's told you to do that, and you're walking in obedience and faith, I guarantee you, the victory is always ours. So the chariots now are getting bogged down. So instead of charging down, they can't even get any speed up. So now there's 10,000 guys running towards them, and the chariots stuck in the mud. So what happens is the people in the chariots get out the chariots and start to run for their lives. Except they can't go backwards, because they've got a mountain range behind them. And so they run towards the valley, towards the river, not realizing that with the rain coming down, the river's overflowing, and they're about to get drowned in the water. And what happens is they're drowned in the water. The armies of God kill every one of the armies of Jabin and Sisera, apart from Sisera, who now does something really quite sensible. He runs for his life. And he chooses to run northwards, back towards home. And he's on the borders of the land that Jabin controls. We know that because he comes to a place, a tent, owned by a man called Heber and his wife Jael. Now, Heber and Jael were Kenites. I don't know if you know who the Kenites were. This is a Bible quiz time. See how many of you read your scriptures? The Kenites were originally an Arab tribe descended from Abraham and Keturah. You remember Abraham? Keturah bore a son who became the father of the Kenites. And what happened was, they were not really part of Israel. They weren't real Jews. Because to be a real Jew, you have to have been descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were kind of almost Jews. But as almost Jews, they were more passionately Jewish than most of the Jews were. So you find over and over again through the scripture that these Kenites suddenly turn up to work on the side of the Jews, or the side of Israel, without actually becoming Israelites. So you find they do some strange things. Let me just underline that for you. Because they don't live by the law of Moses, which you're going to discover in a moment. But they are passionate for the others who came from their father. Jael, the wife of Heber, stands at the tent door and sees Sisera coming. And says, "You look tired." And he says, "I'm worn out." She says, "Why don't you come in and rest?" And he says, "Thank you." And she goes and sits down, and she puts a blanket over him. Because he's tired. And he's damp. He's come out of the mud and out the water. He'd been walking through the storm. He's feeling in a bit of a... So he says, "I'm thirsty. I've run a long way. Can I have a glass of water?" And she says, "I'll get you some milk." I could say something about the woman who doesn't belong to God here. But that's not the theme. She gets him some milk. Then she says, "Why don't you lie down?" He says, "Will you keep a lookout?" She says, "I've got an eye on everything, thank you." So he lies down, she puts a blanket over him, and when he fastly goes to sleep, she gets one of the tent pegs, a metal tent peg, walks over to him, checks he's fast asleep, puts the tent peg down, and bangs it into the top of his head, dead and gone. Before long, Barak turns up. And Jael lifts aside the tent curtain and shows him the corpse. And in silence, Barak realizes the battle was won. But because of the condition he set to his obedience, it was not altogether his victory. There is, it seems to me, not a word in Scripture to express its approval of the deceit or violence of Jael. Not even in the praise which Deborah in her song bestows upon Jael. The act of Jael was not like Deborah's war, nor like Barak's battle. It was strictly Kenite. Her allegiance to the cause of the people of God, her courage, her zeal were Israelitish, with fanatical, wild, unscrupulous manifestation which belonged to the race from which she had sprung, ungoverned by the word or the will of God. Yet even so, Jehovah reigns. And a fierce Arab was a sword in his hand. For he who is God Most High causes the wrath of man to praise him and uses the circumstances and the actions of the ungodly to bring about his purpose. It leads me to say, what can we learn from this story? Beyond the need to walk in obedience without question. Out of all the judges, and there were 12, only one was a woman. It was not the norm. But out of all the judges, chosen and appointed by God to bring his word and his leadership to his people, one was a woman. I underline that truth. It runs through the whole of Scripture. It may not be the norm. But God's way is not exclusive in any shape, sense, or form. Second thing that you need to understand is that where people will not follow the word of God, even if it comes from a woman, God will still perform his plans in ways that overcome the unwillingness and the doubting of some, in order that he might get glory to his name and to his name alone. And then to remind you that for those who call upon the name of God, he will frustrate every enemy that comes against you to bring the power of his word and the strength of his will to prosper and bless his people in their day. It's one of the most powerful stories. It's one you will rarely hear mentioned in some circles. But I commend it to you as the teaching of the living God. And I invite you to walk in obedience to that word. Without question. Without condition. Knowing that then he will bless you and honor his truth. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word once again this evening. I bless you for the name of Deborah and for all that you did through her and for her. I thank you for the deliverance you bring to your people
through all manner of conditions and peoples, that your name might be lifted up and your glory seen, your majesty extended, and the victory shown to be yours on every hand. I ask you to help us that each one of us might walk in willing obedience, unquestioning, to your word and to your will, that the glory might be yours and the victory might become ours. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.